Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful day. Great opportunity to gather together in the Lord's presence. If you would please bow your heads with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. It comes in so many ways, so often. We are oftentimes guilty of taking so many things for granted. Correct us in that. Forgive us for it. And going forward from this moment on this Lord's Day, help us to be a grateful people. Help us to be seizing upon your promises as we walk by faith. Help us, dear Lord, to increase in the knowledge of God. And may that increase further have that unseen grip, that compulsory action of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, to lead us in the way that we should go. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we travel that way, that it might be that which has with it a wholehearted willingness to serve. We pray, Lord, that it never, ever would descend into mere drudge. Help us for this and in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, in Genesis 3, linking this morning with one word in Proverbs 14:34. At Proverbs 14:34, the verse reads, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The word we're going to focus this morning on in this hour is the word reproach. Cite some examples, its relevance, to get it beyond the unrelated or unconnected truth of the scripture itself. Sometimes we read the scriptures and we are hanging as it concerns finding any point or purpose or relevance in our own lives in the time in which we live. Genesis 3 gets us off on a good start there. Sin is a reproach. First of all, let me preface what we will read here in Genesis 3. Again, you understand that Genesis is the book of origins. Many times you see or read things here in the book, they appear for the first time and then many times thereafter. A lot of times what you read with respect to sin and being its reproach and the reproachfulness of sin has as its foundational understanding here in Genesis chapter 3. But the normal common usage word, chirpa, reproach, and if you stay with me now, you'll see the relevance of this in Genesis 3, is a word that obviously means disgrace. Reproach equals disgrace. If you dig further into the nuances of that word, disgrace begs to ask a question, is what qualifies? And I think we would agree that when one appears, as is so prevalent in our society today, in nakedness, that we would agree that that's reproachful, disgraceful, especially when there are so many that make a concerted effort to wear as little as possible, as often as possible, because it happens to be stylish, or for whatever reason. But when you think about this Hebrew word, chirpa, it goes beyond that to the point where one's personal bodily extremities are exposed to public view. Now think with me about that. Whether it regards or it refers to the nakedness of men or women, the prevalence of nudity, even as Adam and Eve, sin brought reproach, and they knew, as we would read here, that they were naked, and they covered. Look with me, please. Sin has hatched At verse number 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, fully exposed, fully exposed. What they had been previously was seen in a different light. Sin changes the whole landscape of permissibility. What they may have lived like or lived under as a covering prior to sin, I think there's some wide latitude to be given on that. But once they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I hid myself." Now, when we think about reproach as it applies to an individual, when we think about reproach as it applies to the church, or when we think, as we shall today, focus on our nation, from coast to coast, from border to border, and all of our American possessions and other places, our focus is going to be on the nation. The writer of Proverbs, and while we might be extracting something out of its normal context, we can apply it, I think, without stretching, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach. And we can, I think, without doing damage to the text, say sin is a reproach to any nation. When a nation leaves itself fully exposed, without shame, and then coerces the conscience of everybody else to comply or to conform to it, that's reproachful. That's disgraceful. Now let me try to paint in your minds a picture of the conscience. Your conscience, first of all, let me say, is very fragile, and it needs to be protected. But think about your conscience as being a tether, where there is the biblical scriptural mandate held aloft and in a vertical relationship tethered to biblical morality. And so long as the conscience is, shall I say, unstrained, that vertical relationship is always intact. There is absence then of guilt. However, when the conscience is strained and it begins to stretch to accommodate the biblical morality that's being dangled by the biblical mandate, begins to sink out of sight. Finally, if it stretches long enough so that the conscience is broken, biblical morality sinks out of sight entirely. Now, in America, we have always championed the right of the conscience of people, no matter what religious background they might have had. In America, they have the right, even if it is unpleasing to God, as citizens, they have a right to their conscientious beliefs. But what they do not have, any more than anyone else has, is the right to enforce their conscience, their conscientious beliefs, upon any other so as to make them conform to their viewpoint of what morality amounts to. In Pennsylvania, for example, we have always had, from the very beginning of our nation, we've always had a spirit of toleration and a capability of working through diverse viewpoints and opinions. without the intervention of government. Whenever government gets into personal, private things of individuals or churches, whenever the government overreaches on a national basis, it never turns out good. Never. Whenever government extends itself beyond what is their due and constitutional responsibility, then it never works out good. And we are living today and we see that our nation's conscience is being stretched to the point where it is sinking out of sight. Now here you have, again, let me have you understand that the word reproach means that when an individual is fully exposed to the outside world, where the outside world is free to gaze in upon what is their private personal domain, that's reproachful. That's reproachful. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Now let me give you a couple of for instances, and then we're going to go into the scripture and see where the word appears and just simply let the surrounding words in the context in which you find the word define it. This all, of course, is a preparatory toward the morning message. And so think with me about this. In the state of Washington, Evergreen State College must permit a 45-year-old transgender man. He identifies himself as a woman. To use a woman's locker room. A college spokesman said that the college cannot discriminate based on the basis of gender identity. Gender identity is one of the protected things in discrimination law in this state. Now, this room at this college happens to be used by local youth swim teams, including girls as young as 6 years of age. If the college attempts to prohibit the usage of a male who identifies himself as a female, they subject themselves to astronomical fines and penalties assessed by the government, the state government in this instance. In the state of Colorado, state courts ruled that a 6-year-old boy who identifies as a girl must be permitted to use the girl's room at his elementary school due to the state's gender identity law. In the state of Maine, in the aftermath of the passage of a gender identity statute, a Maine school was sued for permitting a 5th-grade transgender boy who identifies as a girl to use a staff restroom, but not the girls' room. The Maine Supreme Court ruled against the school, meaning that the boy must be permitted to use the girls' facilities. Now, I without any injecting any pun of any kind, you understand the nature of full exposure in this. Again, in the state of Maine, the gay and lesbian advocates and defenders called GLAAD sued a Denny's restaurant franchisee in Maine after a location refused to let a man who dressed and identified as a woman use the woman's restroom. The franchisee settled with GLAAD, agreeing that all transgender individuals will have access to the restroom consistent with their stated gender identity. And last, in the state of Pennsylvania at Philadelphia, according to the official legal guidance accompanying the city's Fair Practices Ordinance, all employers in Philadelphia must permit transgender and other gender nonconforming employees. Now you want to imagine what that involves. Other gender nonconforming employees to use a gender identity appropriate restroom or locker room. Furthermore, the document refers to discomfort with sharing such facilities with those of opposite biological sex as based on, quote now, unsubstantiated fears and discriminatory attitudes. That employers are bound by law to attempt to eliminate. Which means if you work for somebody and you have those fears, the employer is mandated by law to eliminate you. And by that they mean they're going to fire you. Now, enter the conscience in any of these cases. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. In the state of Pennsylvania, keep in mind that we do have a wolf in the governor's mansion in Harrisburg. Just keep it in mind. And I don't make any joke about that because in this case, as the man's name is, so is his political aspiration. There are two bills that we'll talk about later, one in the House, one in the Senate, that basically, and I'll cut right to the chase, requires every religious entity in the state of Pennsylvania, including churches, to make accommodation in their facilities for transgender people according to the law. It is not sufficient to direct them to the old man's restroom out in the front room where they might have privacy. If such a person, because this is open to the public and therefore under the statutes, meaning if such a person requires to use the woman's restroom, we'd have a problem. If such a person on the other side of the coin wants to use the men's restroom, we have a problem. But if the law is passed, and it will come up in some House committees on June the 14th, conscience comes into play again. Conscience comes into play. Now keep in mind what I said conscience is. Conscience is that very fragile thread that links biblical mandate, what God has said, what pleases God, with biblical morality. So long as that relationship is vertical and taut, all things are well. However, when conscience is strained, when people would have to make accommodations, perhaps so as to avoid a lawsuit or public humiliation, that conscience is strained, and pretty soon biblical morality sinks out of sight. And once it sinks out of sight, history will show that in any society where it has done that, it has never returned to its former place. Now, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I want to say this, because I don't want to be seen as partisan. I don't know what would give people that idea anyhow, but to be fair-minded, you cannot cherry-pick the sin. You cannot cherry-pick the sin. In this case, we're talking about the new greatest fad. Right now, it's transgender. Around the corner, they're going to declare animals as legally permitted to use any facilities that humans do. That's around the corner. Before we get there, does somebody say, you cannot cherry pick what sin is? So we don't want to just look at the current issue that is transgenderism or a same-sex marriage or something else, but any sin fully exposes the nation when it is sanctioned by the people and promulgated by government statute. Sin is a reproach. Now, sin has always been part of man's culture since Genesis 3, which is why, as we mentioned on Wednesday night when we went through part of this, why God requires or established the second institution. The first one was the family. The second one was government. Depraved individuals, sinful people, need government oversight. But never, never at the expense of the violation of the conscience. So let me just give you something else to think on, and then we're going to go look at a couple places here in Scripture. Our nation's Constitution, the First Amendment, says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. That's constitutional law. The rough biblical root from which that First Amendment springs is found in the book of Acts, chapter 5, at verse 29, where people there were faced with a conscience crisis. And the Word of God says that we ought to obey God rather than men. That is the biblical root from which the First Amendment springs. Conscience is never to be trifled. Now, the skeptic will say, well, listen, when you live in a pluralistic society, you have various kinds of ethnic cultures that clash, and they have this kind of a moral understanding, and this group has this kind of a moral understanding. And so who gets to say where that conscience comes into play? And we say, as Bible-believing Christians, that God gets the right to say that. Any group, religious or ethnic or political group, that seeks to define conscience and they depart from the biblical scriptural mandate that tethers to biblical morality, they're wrong. However much in theory right they have to their opinion, they're wrong. And so we say this, as Bible-believing Christian people, we do not seek to impose our will on the will of those who don't see things from our viewpoint of life. But neither should we have to live in a way that we're always looking over our shoulder and clutching our pocketbooks because of people who hold a viewpoint that's contrary to our seeking to impose their will on us. If it's fair for one, it should be fair for the other. Somewhere, without government involvement, people should be able to sort this thing out for themselves. And so, from a practical basis, if a transgender person, man or woman, comes into our church, good. Best place for him to be. You're going to hear something maybe you never heard before, and by the grace of God, you might just have the seed of the gospel sown in your heart. You might be saved, repent of your sin, and come to Jesus. That does not mean, however, once they're here, that we're going to be rude and crude to them and say, well, you're going to have to go outside to the bathroom. No, we have accommodations here for them without violating any conscientious scruples. What we will not permit is men's room is for the men, women's room is for the women, and if you are conflicted about that, we have a place for you too. Because we don't want to be conflicted with your confliction. Is that too much to chew around on? Huh? I think that's fair. Reasonable. Okay, now, if you would please. Psalm 22 at verse 6. You have a prophetic view of the treatment of Christ at the hands of His very own people. Psalm 22. This is a prophetic downrange view of the treatment of Christ. You can identify with verse 1 as something you might have heard or read on Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? But please notice in verse number 6, but I am a worm. How many of you have them for pets? Anybody have worms? No, don't laugh at me. Some people have worm farms. They're exciting. Do all kind of tricks. Not. I am a worm and no man. Then please notice what is used next. A reproach of men and despised of the people. So when you think about the word reproach, and in this context, it's seen as disgraceful, the way that Christ was treated when he came unto his own and his own received them not. And of course, which lamentably is disgraceful, Isaiah 53:3, again, a prophetic view of Christ. He was despised and rejected of men. And why was that? Well, because he was held in the eyes of the people to whom he came as being something disgusting. Disgusting as a worm. To the point where he said, I am no man of any repute, and not even, I think, a borderline application of that is, I'm not even considered human. Reminds me of something that I read a writing of. You remember the late Supreme Court Justice Anton Scalia? In one of his legal briefs, I think it was in the Windsor case, he said he used a Latin term that I can't remember how it went, but the net effect of the word or the meaning was that whenever people are considered by the mass of people to be less than human, then all of their wealth needs to be confiscated. Everything that they own needs to be confiscated because they're not seen as human. And why would that be? Because they don't see like everybody else sees it. They don't conform with the viewpoint of the perceived majority. Now, I don't want to get you into a mathematical quandary here today. But when we talk about transgender individuals, we're talking 1.75% of the nation's population. And I never heard of anybody until this thing that somebody fanned the flames nationally. I never heard ever anywhere where somebody was told you can't go to the bathroom here because of who you are or what you portray. I never saw anybody come forward with a charge like that. How does a 6-year-old boy all of a sudden think he? Where does he get that? I'll tell you where he gets it. He gets it from those who are closest to him, who have an axe to grind. Then you have that prophetic view of Christ. The word reproach, as it appears in various texts, is defined loosely by the words around it. For example, look in Psalm 44, verse 13. There are two words critical here that basically would define the word reproach. Thou makest us a reproach. And this is a complaint on the part of the creature to the Creator. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. How so? You see the two words that link there? Scorn and derision. Scorn and derision. Put them all together. Look at Psalm 69, verse 7. Psalm 69, more or less a prayer in times of great distress. And part of that is because in verse 7, for thy sake. And here's something we never should shrink from. Because the psalmist is, in his prayer to the Lord, he says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. If indeed you are called upon or you reproached because of your love of God and your determination to live conscientiously according to His scruples, that's not a reproach that you should shrink from. That is not something that you should cover up. If people are going to fully expose you for what you are, and you are a lover of God, don't shrink from that. In the same psalm, verse 19, carries it a little bit more. He says, Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. There's the two words, shame and dishonor, linked with reproach. In verse 20, here's the net effect of what reproach brings. In verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Reproach oftentimes has this unfortunate capacity to isolate a person. I mean, think about Jesus. when he came to the end, the scriptures record that all men forsook him. All men forsook him. He was isolated. And the only company he had on his last day as Mary's son was the company of two criminals. And hung in the center there at Calvary, the place of reproach. Do you think, now think with me now, what is not explicitly noted in the Bible is nevertheless true, is that when Jesus was hung on the cross, how exposed literally do you think he was? So if I'm going to bear his reproach, I'm not going to shrink from that, because he didn't shrink for me and for you. But it tends to isolate. I looked for comforters. I found none. That's the tragic result expressed. And it's in Psalm 79, look at verse 4, widening out from the individual lamentation to the viewpoint of Israel in general. The first verse says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. But then come down, please, to the fourth verse. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Scorn and derision. And if you note the context, the first five verses, that is the net effect of rebellion. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Now keep in mind that when we speak to apply this to it on a national basis, as we find somewhat here in Psalm 79, we need to be careful about how it would be applied to America, land of the free. We need to be careful of that, but there are correspondences. And whenever it is that sin of any kind is sanctioned by government authorities and the people provide an amen corner to their actions, we invite, as a nation, judgment from God. As a nation. In Psalm 109, when there is reproach, sometimes it manifests by looking at the people around you, their actions. Verse 25, again, looking at Christ prophetically on the cross, I became also a reproach unto them, and when they looked upon me, what would they do with their heads? What is said that they did with their heads? They just, there's Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. He said he was the Messiah, and they stand down there and they wag their heads. Reproach. Now that basically doesn't require a whole lot of imagination to look at the nations that surround us and see them wagging their heads at us. Our most critical ally on the planet, Israel, their leadership stands back and they're shaking their heads. Incredible what's going on. And then when we think about morality, look in Proverbs 6 and verses 32 and 33. It is said there in the 30th verse, and, you know, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. You have pity on a person like that. You don't excuse him, but you says if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. That's a weighty encroachment against that kind of sin. But then verse 32, 33. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. And please notice what's next. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. A man who has a moral lapse and commits that sin, described in verse 32, may well be forgiven by God. God forgives sinners. But the reproach is never expunged, meaning the scar of that moral lapse is with and stays with the person for the rest of their days. A man may say, or a woman may say, well, God has forgiven me. Please, would you please forgive me? We say, yes, we shall. But for some reason, people, whenever they see that soul, whenever they see that person, will always in the back of their mind remember what they did. And though they be forgiven by God and forgiven by men, yet that reproach stays with them. There's another thing that we find about reproach in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6 and the 10th verse. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, desensitized, and they cannot hearken. They won't listen. Can't listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them what? Yeah. It's a reproach. And because it is, what is the attitude expressed in verse 10 of the people who have the desensitized ear, spiritual ear? How is it manifest? Then they delight in it. And if there's no delight in it, as it practically pie, there's going to be very little reading of it. And if there be little reading of it in the privacy of a person's own domain, there's more than likely going to be less inclination to hear it preached publicly. And if that be the case, it's even less likely that a person will stand for what God has expressed in His Word in the public marketplace. In the 8th verse of chapter 20, it is likened unto a derision that is daily. But please go to Jeremiah 29 verse 18 for the sake of the time that we have left. Jeremiah 29. Here's the prophet Jeremiah's letter to the captives. They've already been transported out of their homeland. In the 18th verse, coming again from the Lord of hosts in verse 17, the Lord says, I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. You know, America used to be the land where people from other countries came. Many of the stories of folks making the pilgrimage across the sea, passing through Ellis Island, becoming citizens of this great nation. I'm looking at this, the 18th verse, and I can't be for sure. I don't know for sure. But I think that we may live long enough to see the day when this nation, as once with arms open to legally entering immigrants, will find itself having the reverse take place, where in judgment God begins to disseminate the people of this land, take them into captivity, either figuratively or literally. And because why? Well, because of their rebellion to Him. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Literally here, as it would apply to Israel, but as it is installed to Israel, but applied to the USA. A curse and an astonishment. You shall see the place no more. In chapter 42, the prophet says, there would be a generation who would not be able to go back. Meaning there's no place to go from here. A curse among the nations. Literally, Jeremiah says in 49:13, a waste. For strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Pseudo-Christians and unregenerate souls. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Stay tuned. Dear Heavenly Father, dismiss us now. Help us to capture in our hearts that which is needful and necessary. And then, Lord, help us to meditate and think on what we shall do with what we hear. For Jesus' sake, amen.